All right, I'd like you to take your Bible this morning and turn to Romans chapter 8. When we do it God's way, He wants us to be the head and not the tail. In the next two messages, we're going to talk more about how and the kingdom will be ours once again.
Welcome to Mission to Israel, a broadcast ministry featuring author, teacher, and evangelist Ted R. Weiland. The focus of this ministry is to open the eyes of our people and give insight into the issues we find ourselves facing in this day and age. Our address is Mission to Israel, Post Office Box 248, Scotts Bluff, Nebraska 69363, or you can reach us via the web at www.missiontoisrael.org. And now, here is Ted Weiland.
Let's take our Bibles, and I'd like you to turn to Psalms 19 once again. I know I've either quoted it to you or we've read it together several times already through in this series, but it is the text upon which this whole series is based, and I do want to, even though I don't do it every time, I do want to refer back to it as often as we can. Psalms 19, beginning, and before getting to it, I want to remind you that we've recently been concentrating on Amendment 8 verses, I think in the last two messages, maybe the last three messages, we've been concentrating on Amendment 8 verses, the perfect, true, and altogether righteous judgments of Yahweh. Psalms 19, with that in mind, Psalms 19, let me get there, and beginning with verse 7 and reading through particularly verse 9. The law of Yahweh is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of Yahweh is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of Yahweh are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandments of Yahweh are pure, enlightening the eyes. And then in verse 9, the fear of Yahweh is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of Yahweh are, of course, already perfect. But the judgments of Yahweh are true. And, lost my spot here, are true and righteous altogether. Anyone who might still think that the judgments of Yahweh are not applicable today. And again, as I pointed out in the last message, there's quote-unquote three types of three types of even pronomians. Those who believe in the commandments but don't really give any heed to the statutes and certainly not to the judgments. Those who understand that both the commandments and statutes are applicable today but give no heed to the judgments or give no particular importance to the judgments today. And then those who understand that Yahweh's law, the one and only kind of pronomian, those who believe that Yahweh's laws are made up of all three integral parts, the commandments, statutes, and judgments. And for anyone who still, no matter whether you're an antinomian or one of the first two types of pronomians, anyone who might still think that the judgments of Yahweh are not applicable today, I'd recommend first that you'd go and read as Paul intends it to be understood, Romans 13, verses 3 and 4, there in particular, and also 1 Timothy 1, 8 and 11. But additionally, and I had not thought about this before, but additionally, in case you are not aware of it, almost the exact wording found in Psalms 19, 9 that we just read is repeated twice in the book of Revelation. Revelations chapter 16 and verse 7 and Revelations 19 and verse 2. Now, you won't have to turn there, but let me just read to you, for example, Revelation 16, 7. And it says, "And I heard another out of the altar say, even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are thy judgments." And the same thing is essentially repeated again in Revelations chapter 19 and verse 2. Nothing has changed as it concerns Yahweh's moral laws, even as it concerns his judgments. They were true and righteous altogether when the psalmist penned those words in Psalms 19, and they are still just as true and righteous today, or in the day that John wrote the book of Revelation, and therefore just as true and righteous today as well. If you recall a couple of messages ago, to demonstrate the superiority of Yahweh's judgments, I related to you the Hindu judgment rendered, if you recall, against the man who had stoned previously, some years before, two dogs to death. I don't know what the dogs did. He had the judgment right, stoning. But if you recall, the adjudication was that he had to marry a dog. They chose a certain dog and they married him. What I found especially interesting or somewhat humorous was that he marries the dog. They have a great big marriage feast for everyone but the bride. The bride got a bun when everybody else got the feast. You quite understand that one. Someone this last week emailed the following to me, and you may have now heard this on your regular news stations because it's hit the mainstream media, ABC and CBS and some of the other news stations here recently. In fact, I heard it on one of CBS or NBC's morning news just yesterday. This is from CNN. And it says, CNN reports Sudan arrest United Kingdom teacher for teddy bear blasphemy. You ever heard of that one? Well, let me read the rest of it anyway. It says, CNN, Sudan has arrested a British teacher for insulting faith and religion, the British Foreign Office said Monday. Gillian Gibbons, who is a woman, 54, is being held by police in Sudan's capital, Khartoum, and has not been charged, British officials said. Numerous media reports said Gibbons was arrested after allowing her class of seven-year-olds to name a teddy bear Muhammad. That could be seen as an insult to the Prophet Muhammad, the report said. Blasphemy is punishable with 40 lashes under Islamic Sharia law, Britain's Press Association news agency reported. Now, this was what originally was reported. I think she was, if I remember correctly, was given not only 40 lashes, but 6 months in jail as well. Have you heard that? I think that's the case. I think that's what I'd heard just yesterday morning. Now, to begin with, I would to God that Christians were as devoted to Yahweh as the Muslims are to Muhammad these days. And while I certainly would not recommend seven-year-olds to name their teddy bears Yahweh, I don't know of anything in Yahweh's perfect judgments that would require a teacher to be lashed 40 times and sent to prison for 6 months for her students who might do so. On the other hand, let's keep in mind that true instances of blasphemy against Yahweh do not require 40 lashes and 6 months in prison, but require stoning. As per Leviticus 24:11-16, Psalms 19:9, and now Revelation 16:7 and 19 and verse 2. Yahweh's laws are perfect, and His judgments are true, and they're righteous altogether. And all you have to do is compare them, especially when you understand the results that come from not only the application of His laws, but His judgments as well, and compare the judgments and the results against the judgments and the results of other gods, including the God, we the people. I concluded the last message with something I believe that's so important that I pretty much went through very rapidly. But anyway, that I believe so important that I would like to briefly revisit it here at the beginning of this message. In response to Gary North's remarks, for those of you who were here last week, that Christians may vote liberal or conservative, Democratic or Republican, provided they vote biblical, I'd like to respond to that again. First of all, I hadn't thought of it, didn't think of it last week, hadn't thought of the time when I first read that from him. But if you think about it, that alone eliminates Christians from voting in the first place. Doesn't it? I mean, I'm sorry, but there's not a liberal, a conservative, a Democrat, or a Republican, or a libertarian, or a constitutional who's biblical. Is there? Not by Yahweh's standards. You know, we may think, we may see somebody that we think, oh, that, here's a biblical guy. By Yahweh's standards or by your standards, biblically, quote unquote. So, Gary, who's left to vote for? You've already eliminated. Yeah, by the very fact that you put the condition that they must vote biblical, it eliminates them all, including constitutionalists. Even, think about this, even the office they're running for is unbiblical. All right, my response to North in the last message was, no, Christians don't vote. And I know that that is going to be difficult for some people who have been told all of their lives that to even think of not voting is nearly un-American, or at the least, unpatriotic. But if you're one of those people, you need to ask yourself. And again, I can envision, I envision right now, I know people on my ministry that will have a difficulty with this, who already have had a difficulty with it. But for those who might think that way, you need to ask yourself, which are you more concerned with? Being un-American or unpatriotic or being unbiblical and even ungodly? And yes, I said even ungodly, because there's more to be concerned about regarding elections than just being unbiblical. They are definitely, no one can question the fact that they're unbiblical, because there is nothing in the Bible that provides for elections. But there's more to be concerned about than just the fact that they're unbiblical. I pointed out in the last message that any government, now think about this, any government not promoting Yahweh's government, that is, His kingdom and His perfect laws, is a competing, it's not just another government. It's not just another form of government that the people have decided upon. It is a competing, rival, and hostile kingdom to Yahweh's kingdom. Is it not? You know, it's not that God allows pluralism or multiculturalism or pantheism or polytheism. I mean, His kingdom is exclusive. And so it's not just the opportunity to say, well, you guys get to have it the way you want it, and we'll do it the way we want to do it. It is a competing, rival, and hostile kingdom to Yahweh's kingdom. And that is precisely what the framers, the self-elected delegates of quote-unquote we the people, ordained and established in 1787. Demonstrated time and again throughout the articles and the amendments that we've been going through by their anti-biblical provisions. That alone demonstrates the fact. And especially the preamble and Article 6 and Amendment 1 that ordained a new God that was and is anti-Christian. Maybe I should reverse that. Puts the emphasis where it truly should be. Everybody recognizes that the government we have today is anti-Christian. So let's say is and was, at the very beginning, anti-Christian, according to Article 6, and which provided for pluralistic polytheism. My friends, what the framers established from the onset was a rival and hostile kingdom to Yahweh's kingdom. Now, besides being an instrument by which Yahweh will someday judge His rebellious people, what do you suppose, with that in mind, what do you suppose Yahweh intends for this neo-Roman pantheistic kingdom? What do you think He intends ultimately for such a kingdom, ordained and established by the Constitution of the United States of America? Accepting for those whose intent is to protect their idolatry, the answer is incontestable. What he intends for such a kingdom, if we'll face up to it and realize what we're really talking about. And that is that ultimately, Yahweh intends any and all competing kingdoms to simply die, ultimately, to cease to exist. But, here's the rub, but naive American Christians more often than not are found resisting and even fighting Yahweh's design for such a kingdom, or such a rival kingdom, with what are surely good, but nonetheless naive motives. Good American Christian slaves file into their respective election precincts to vote their quote-unquote better man, their man, into office, and thereby, think about it, are essentially attempting to save the competing kingdom from self-destruction. They want the better man in the rival kingdom. This is not in Yahweh's kingdom, but in the rival kingdom, and in so doing, are helping to protect and continue the rival kingdom, thereby not only assisting to prolong the competing kingdom, but helping at the same time to promote, or excuse me, to postpone Yahweh's kingdom here on earth as it is in heaven. While such Christians pray for Yahweh's will and kingdom here on earth as it is in heaven. Are you sure you didn't turn the heat up? Turn it down. Please. While such Christians pray for Yahweh's will and his kingdom here on earth as it is in heaven, in voting for the quote-unquote better man, they actually promote an opposing and rival kingdom. And so there's much more to voting and elections than what I even initially realized. All of this a consequence of Christian short-sightedness and of being so heavenly minded that they're of no earthly good. What again Yahshua identified as salt that's lost its savor, that's good for nothing. And he's got to be talking about salt that's lost its savor here on earth. That's good for nothing but to be trampled under the foot of man, which is ultimately the only thing that's ever been accomplished by Christians voting in their quote-unquote better man. Need I say more than George Bush? They voted in their better man. And we have been trampled under the foot just that much more because of it. In concluding the last message, I informed you that I also had a new thought regarding juries to share with you, particularly as it concerns jury nullification. Well-meaning patriots across this land for some time have often been heard and still are promoting juries. That is, provided we reinstate jury nullification. Or what is not only the jury's right to adjudicate the litigants in any particular case, but to also judge any law, quote-unquote law, as unjust, oppressive, or inapplicable to any particular case. Here's what lawyer and historian Lysander Spooner wrote in 1852 regarding this. Quote, there has been no clearer principle of English or American constitutional law than that in criminal cases, it is not only the right of the duty to juries, it is not only the right and duty of juries to judge what are the facts, what is the law, and what was the moral intent of the accused, but that it is also their right, their primary and paramount duty to judge of the justice of the law and hold all laws invalid that are in their opinion unjust or oppressive and hold all persons guiltless in violating or resisting the execution of such laws. In other words, to judge the law was their paramount duty before they judge anyone accused of breaking the law. To judge and determine whether a law was unjust and criminal in itself, and therefore the litigant in the case would not be guilty of any crime whatsoever. Now, granted, under a constitutional government, particularly today's constitutional government, it would be great. It would be great if jury nullification were reinstated. But here's something I never considered about jury nullification until just a couple weeks ago. While it may be wonderful, under today's imperfect and inferior government, that's in fact why jury nullification is needed. But what about under Yahweh's perfect government? You talk about empowering the deity, we the people. Now I don't think anybody's ever considered that jury nullification is one of the very things that actually empowers not only the jury system, but jury nullification in particular, empowering the deity, we the people. You know, are we so sure we want jury nullification involved when Yahweh's perfect laws are restored? Think about that. Can you imagine the right or the power of a jury to judge any one of Yahweh's laws as unjust or oppressive? Or, which is the same as cruel and unusual, which in fact they've done. The Constitution itself has done. That's right back to the preamble, we the people. If jury nullification would continue on into Yahweh's kingdom, we're right back to we the people, empowering the people over God himself. And in fact, jury nullification just simply further demonstrates the whole idea or the whole concept of we the people in that regard. Jury nullification, think about this, jury nullification, as good as it may appear and as much as we would see it needed in today's society, jury nullification is just a human attempt to shore up something unbiblical with something unbiblical. It follows the same principle that one lie always leads to another lie. And so it is that one non-biblical provision always leads to another non-biblical provision. Why not instead just return to that which was perfect in the first place and throw out not only jury nullification, but juries as well, and get rid of the whole system? All right, with that, back to the Constitution. We're at Amendment 13, Section 1, which reads, "Neither slavery nor involuntary servitude, except as a punishment for crime whereof the party shall have been duly convicted, shall exist within the United States or any place subject to their jurisdiction." Let me read it again. "Neither slavery nor involuntary servitude, except as the punishment for crime whereof the party shall have been duly convicted, shall exist within the United States or any place subject to their jurisdiction." This amendment was, of course, for putting an end to the African trade slave, or excuse me, the African slave trade, and to free those so enslaved. And I want you to know from the onset here, had I been alive during those times, knowing what I understand now, I would have been for this amendment as it pertained to the African slave trade for at least a couple of different reasons. To begin with, without going into too much detail here because I've done so in other messages at other times, but to begin with, Yahweh's law, both Old and New Testament alike, promote segregation, not integration. If you will, uniculturalism, not multiculturalism, and purity, not amalgamation. And if for no other reason, now listen to me, and if for no other reason, for religious purposes. Consider that in Ecclesiastes chapter 1 and verse 9, King Solomon wrote the following, very familiar, I'm sure, to all of us, where he said, "That which has been is that which will be. That which has been is that which will be. And that which has been done is that which will be done. So there is nothing new under the sun." Now, when you start talking about the Old Testament segregation, and nobody will argue that that was a part of God's perfect laws, Whether they want to bring it forward or not is another question. But there is no question that under God's perfect laws, under the Old Testament, that segregation was the rule of the day. But everybody will point out to look, they'll point to verses like Deuteronomy chapter 7 and what we find in Ezra and Nehemiah and several other locations throughout the Old Testament and say that was all for religious purposes. It only had to do with religious purposes. As if then it doesn't apply today. But even if idolatry were the only reason for those provisions, with Ecclesiastes 1:9 in mind, that which has been is that which will be done, is that which will be, and that which has been done is that which will be done. So there is nothing new under the sun. Even if idolatry had been the only reason for those provisions, and it was not, with Ecclesiastes chapter 1:9 in mind, then the same consequences of breaking those laws remain today. Follow with me on this. In 1776, approximately 2.5 million people lived here in America. More than 99% of the population at that time, of the approximately 2.5 million people here in the United States, the 99% of the population at that time was white Christian Israelite Protestants. The remaining 1%, or actually less than 1%, was collectively represented by 20,000 Catholics, 3,000 non-Israelite Jews, and a few deists. Now, I want you to think about this with me. In light of those figures and present-day demographics, it is a fact that what was, will be, and is. What was done, will be done, and is being done. It is a fact in light of those figures in 1776 and present-day demographics that the more immigrants allowed to enter and remain in this country, the less Christian this nation becomes. The more racially mixed and multicultural America becomes, the more pluralistic she becomes. And the more pluralistic she becomes, the more heathen she becomes from Christian standards. Consider the following comments by two demographic experts with no axe to grind in this matter at all. In her book, and some of you have heard these quotes before, but they're necessary for at this point in this series. In her book, The Official Guide to the American Marketplace. That's where she's coming from. The Official Guide to the American Marketplace. How to market your products better. Written in 1995 on page 252, demographic specialist Cheryl Russell confirmed this paganizing of America. Here is what she wrote. She said, quote, immigration will slowly change the nation's religious affiliation. What's she saying there? Let me put in brackets what she's saying. Immigration will slowly change the nation's predominantly Christian religious affiliation. Immigration will slowly change the nation's predominantly Christian religious affiliation. Now, what's her point of saying that? She's trying to tell people that you're going to have to market all these different kinds of people. So she has no axe to grind here. And she goes on to say, because most of the nation immigrants are from Mexico, the Roman Catholic Church is likely to gain adherents. The influx of Asian immigrants should boost the share of Americans who are Buddhist and Hindu. End of her quote. So what's changed since Deuteronomy chapter 7? Even if it was God's only concern was idolatry, was heathenism, nothing's changed. Immigration, segregation was his plan. Immigration destroys his plan. Likewise, Martin E. Marty, nationally acclaimed demographics expert, also confirmed this inevitable consequence of mixing the races. Quoted by Tom Heinen in an article entitled "Scholars." Now listen to this. Scholar sees strength in abundance of faiths. Again, quoted by Tom and Heinem in the Milwaukee Journal Sentinel, Monday, April 26, 1999, in an article entitled "Scholar Sees Strength in Abundance of Faith," he wrote this: "No one noticed at the time, but the biggest event affecting pluralism." Now, what's pluralism? Pluralism, of course, is the increasing multi-religious composition in this case of the United States. So let me add that. No one noticed it at this time, but the biggest event affecting pluralism, the increasing multi-religious composition of the United States, was in 1965, when in immigration quotas that favored Europeans were altered. End of quote. In other words, up until 1965, when European immigration was favored and the races were fairly well segregated, we remained predominantly Christian. But after 1965, when the European favored status of immigration was changed, pluralism became the rule of the day. Now, that's uncomfortable for people. There aren't very many people who are going to touch upon that. Not in this day and age. That is definitely politically incorrect. But facts are facts. And Solomon said there's nothing new under the sun. And what is what will be, and what is what was done is what will be done, and that is what is being done. It is the same. There is no difference. And here's two guys that certainly prove it simply from just the statistical facts of what has happened. Now, for those of you, and there's going to be people who are new enough on this, on our tape and CD ministries, that they're going to be raising their eyebrows on that one. Well, if you want more on it, because I don't have time to go into it in more detail in this message or in this series, there's a lot more that I deal with in that regard in the book, Thou Shall Not Commit Adultery, if you'd like to order that from us. Free of charge if you can't afford it. But here's the point, as it concerns all of that, as it concerns the African slave trade, in the 1700s here in America, African slavery was wrong, if for no other reason than because it integrated and mixed what Yahweh never intended to be integrated and mixed, or he would have done so himself from the get-go. Instead, African slavery was the initial step here in America in the resurrection of an American form of the Tower of Babel, and which is in full bloom right now in America. But there's a second reason that I would have, had I lived at the time, been against the African slave trade in the 1700s. Because the African slave trade, was unbiblical. Now note, I did not say that all slavery or involuntary servitude, which is just a nice way of saying slavery, I did not say that all slavery or involuntary servitude is unbiblical, but that African slavery was. Why? Not only for the reason we just discussed, but because it amounted to kidnapping and human trafficking, which is a capital crime, not eighth, but a sixth commandment infraction. Exodus 22 and verse 16, and it says, "He that stealeth a man and selleth him, or if he be found in his hand, he shall surely be put to death." Well, what's that say about the ones who are involved in purchasing someone stolen that they know has been stolen? Well, they become an accomplice to the same crime, don't they? Interesting, in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 8 and 10, let me read this to you. It says, "But we know that the law is good." Amen and amen. It is. It's not only good, it's perfect. He says, "But we know that the law is good," at the time that Paul is writing to Timothy, which is the new covenant, of course, "if a man uses it lawfully." The law can be used unlawfully, and then it's no longer good. It's got the law is itself good and has to be used lawfully in order to be good. But we know that the law is good if a man uses it lawfully. Verse 9, knowing this, that the law is not made for the righteous man, but for the lawless and the disobedient, for the ungodly and for sinners, for unholy and profane. I wonder what part of the three integral parts of the law he's referring to. That's why I focused, that's why I mentioned, I'd first send you to 1 Timothy 1:8 along with Romans 13. You know, are the commandments for the murderers and the profane and the people that are described here, are the statutes for those people? No, they've already thrown those out the window. It's the judgments that Paul's talking about in this particular case. He says, are not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and for sinners, for the unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, verse 10, for whoremongers, for them that defile themselves with mankind, for men-stealers, New American Standard, I think, says kidnappers. But the NIV, you know how the NIV translates men-stealers there? As slave traders. For liars, for perjured persons, and if there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine. Here in America, African slavery was not the consequence of a military defeat, as it was in the case, for example, of some of the Canaanites and related peoples being made slaves at that time. But instead, it wasn't the consequence of a military conquest, it was the consequence of kidnapping. Motivated by greed. But, having said all of that as it concerns the African slave trade here in the 1700s, what about Amendment 13 as stated, without any exceptions whatsoever? In other words, without more explicit exceptions than the one that is provided there, is Amendment 3 compatible with the Bible? While we may have been for it, and I think everyone here would have been for it as it applied to the African trade slave, without more explicit exceptions therein, is it compatible with the Bible? Well, certainly. I mean, the Bible certainly doesn't promote involuntary servitude. Well, have you been reading your Bible? Because it, Amendment 13, essentially does not provide for involuntary servitude of any kind, and the Bible clearly does provide for involuntary servitude, the two are once again incompatible documents. Now, granted, once again, this is not an area of Yahweh's laws that very many people are willing to deal with. I don't think there's many pulpits today dealing with the Bible's promotion of involuntary servitude. How many of you think across America right now are dealing with that? How many American pulpits do you think across this country have dealt with it at all in their entire existence? It's not something most people are going to be willing to deal with. In fact, most Christians are embarrassed about Yahweh's word, his perfect law, as it concerns this area of his law. In fact, they question whether his law is perfect concerning this area. But if you're one of those people so inclined, that's one and the same as saying you're embarrassed with the author of those laws. You can't separate the two. His laws, including his judgment of stoning, and including those pertaining to involuntary slavery, are perfect and righteous, are true and righteous altogether. Whether you and I can explain their perfection or not. Amen? They aren't perfect because you and I understand them. They aren't perfect because you and I can explain them at any particular time in our life. Man, I'd have thrown out a whole lot of laws I now understand and understand their perfection had it been judged upon my understanding at an earlier time. Whether you and I can explain them or not, ours is not to obey those we understand and recognize as perfect, but to obey even when we don't. What can be accurately described as blind obedience. God wants intelligent obedience. He does. But when we're not intelligent enough to keep up with His intelligence, He also wants blind obedience. You know, it's like a child. How often does a child understand some of his father's laws, some of his father's perfect laws in regards to his child? Oh, he doesn't understand it, so he doesn't have to obey it. We're like that child in comparison to an omniscient God who understands so much far more than we do, that we're simply just like a child and often compared to that in the Bible. Nevertheless, let's see if we cannot make sense of at least some of these laws concerning involuntary slavery. Now, I've already mentioned slavery that results from military conquest. And for anyone who doesn't like that model, for lack of a better term, from Yahweh's perfect laws, slavery as a result of military conquest, which the Bible certainly provided and allows for. For those who may not like that biblical model, well, consider the alternative. What in some instances would have been annihilation, which in some cases Yahweh in fact commanded. The Gibeonites in Joshua chapter 9 certainly thought it was a better idea and essentially tendered themselves as slaves to the Israelites rather than face what the vast majority of their countrymen ended up facing, which was annihilation. I mean, here were guys, it wasn't just Israel's idea, it was the Gibeonites' idea, saying, hey, we prefer slavery. Line us up. We're right here to become your slaves. Or whatever else you want to do to us, just don't kill us. So consider the alternative. But there's another very important form of involuntary servitude prescribed in Yahweh's perfect laws. In this case, I'd like you to read it with me, Exodus chapter 22. Exodus 22, beginning with verse 1. All right, for the sake of time, let me begin. It says, if a man would steal an ox or a sheep and kill it or sell it, he shall restore 5 oxen for an ox and 4 sheep for a sheep. I guess God preferred sheep thieves more than he did ox thieves. Now, there's a very, very important good reason why it was 5 oxen for an ox if you stole it and 4 unless 4 sheep for a sheep. And for those who might be interested in the reason for that, you can find it online in our Eighth Commandment article. But going on, verse 2, it says, if a thief be found breaking up and be smitten that he die, there shall be no blood be shed for him. In other words, you're not to kill a thief. Except in this case, verse 3, where it says, if the sun be risen upon him, there shall be blood shed for him. In other words, if he enters at night, and you don't know his intent, and you don't know whether he's a thief, a rapist, or a murderer, God gives you the benefit of the doubt, and you can kill a thief in that instance. But it's the next part that we want to particularly look at, where it says, for he, in this case, the daytime thief, should make full restitution. It's not a capital crime, but instead he's to make full restitution. To return, if he can, what he stole, and anywhere from 2 to 5 times what he stole. But then look at the last phrase, where it says, if he have nothing, in other words, he doesn't have the means to repay what he stole, and the required 2 to 5 times more, what then? Then he shall be sold for his theft. Under Yahweh's system of government, the first time a thief is apprehended and judged guilty, he is required to pay back what he stole, and in most instances, 2 to 5 times more. If he's unable to pay, according to what we just read, if he's unable to come up with the required restitution in his situation, He's not to be released to steal again, as is so often the case today with first, second, and third time thieves. Or he's not to be put into prison. But instead, he's to be indentured, that is, sold into slavery until he's worked off his debt to the one he victimized. Now, either way, the criminal is punished, and the victim is compensated for his losses. Either the thief has to come up with it from the get-go, or he's got to go work it off until he can pay it off. Now, initially, this may sound like Amendment 8's phrase, where it said, except as a punishment for crime where the party shall have been duly convicted. End of quote. But I ask you, although that may initially sound like exactly the same thing, I ask you, when have you ever heard of a thief in America being put into indentured slavery for the purpose of paying off the victim? Now, maybe early 1700s, late 1700s, excuse me, late early 1800s, it happened. In my research, I could never find of an instance where that ever was a part of the punishment here in America. The closest thing I found was the old prison chain gangs. But that was for the government's sake, not the victims. That was to help to pay for their upkeep when prisons weren't as well tax subsidized as they are today, and before they decided that was cruel and unusual. Instead of Exodus 22:3, what we have today, think about this, is state-appointed and citizen-funded penitentiaries. What amounts to state-approved and citizen-funded captivity. Which, if you think about it, because of the extremely reduced wages that prisoners, if they receive anything, that prisoners receive, amounts to slave labor camps. And which thereby, think about this, there's always a consequence to a consequence, which thereby also provides with unfair labor advantages to a favored few state-approved businesses. That other businesses in the same trade, say others that want to make license plates, can't compete with, having to pay their laborers on the free market at least minimum wage. What is it now? $8 or something an hour? $8, whatever it is, compare that to 15 cents that the guy that's in the prison system complex is paying his workers. Moreover, don't be fooled. The United States government did not abolish slavery. In addition to their industrial slave camps today, it has enslaved all of its citizens via the national debt, its usury banking system, the Federal Reserve, and its income and property taxes. You see, they weren't interested so much in freeing the African slaves. They wanted everybody on equal basis so that all of them could be slaves. The question we face is not whether we're going to have slavery or not. It's whether we're going to have unproductive prison slavery that further victimizes the tax-paying victim, or productive biblical slavery that reimburses the victim without further victimizing him, and in most instances reforms the thief. He's not likely, after how many years it takes to pay the debt, is ever going to steal again, and thereby deters others from the same lifestyle. By the way, the Bible also talks about voluntary debt slavery. If a man gets himself so indebted that he can't get out, that he can sell himself into slavery until he then can get out of that debt. Think about that, although it's not voluntary, involuntary slavery, but think about the benefits of that law. Completely eliminates the need for tax-subsidized welfare. Every man who gets himself in debt hasn't done well with what he needs to do with his life and his business. He doesn't go to the state and say, "Hey, you got to now take care of me. I didn't prove myself well enough to do it myself, so you got to now take care of me." No, he sells himself into debt to learn from somebody who knows how to do it, and becomes a productive part of society and reduces the tax burden on the guy who's making it and doing well. Back to involuntary slavery. Here's another perhaps not so obvious or apparent benefit derived from involuntary servitude for convicted criminals. Again, we see involuntary slavery promoted in God's laws, and it's like, oh, we immediately think of the African slave trade. And we think, oh, that just can't be. God's law is not perfect here. But think about, here's another added benefit. Not only is the victim benefit, but many people today are up in arms, some of them literally, along the borders about migrant workers here in America, many of whom are illegal and nearly all who are unlawful. While at the same time, while many are up in arms about it, and rightfully so, while at the same time many farmers are declaring they rely, and I think honestly rely on the immigrant workers, illegal or otherwise, to be able to harvest their fields or to do factory work that others won't do. Here's the solution. Close down all of our borders and take every thief unbiblically imprisoned and put them in the fields and the factories or on highway or other civic improvement projects until they have paid their debt to their victims. Now, somebody's going to respond, and some of the private business owners, the farmers and the factory owners, and they're going to say, "I don't want criminals in my fields and criminals in my factories." Well, what do they think they have now? If they're here illegally, they're all criminals. And the fact is, it's been proven that those who come here illegally are far more involved in other criminal activities than the average American is here who's legally. And there could be certain specifications in the way you handle it. If the guy's plumbed down dangerous, you put him just like they did with the chain gangs. Chain his legs together. But he goes in the fields, or he goes on the highway, or he goes in the factory, and it's the thief that works off that. And America benefits in at least three different ways. The victim benefits. Eventually, the victim gets paid back what he lost. Taxed, subsidized prisons are shut down. And illegal immigration can begin to be reduced because you don't have a need for them here any longer in America. Now, if you know your New Testament, I think I need to share this before we close here, but if you know your New Testament like you should, involuntary slavery is not only found in the Old Testament. To begin with, think about this. Why would Yahweh abolish a part of his perfect laws, and especially one with obvious benefits there to it? Also, don't forget that the entire epistle of Philemon concerns a runaway slave whom Paul sent back to slavery, back to his master, who in this particular case happened to be his own brother. Man, if Paul could appeal to somebody, you know, to say, "Hey, this isn't even right, man, you're even his own brother." He didn't do it. He said, "Philemon, you're now a Christian, you've got a responsibility, you go back to your master." And then don't forget 1 Corinthians 7:19-21. Oh, we like to skip over this part. Most Christians don't want to read this part. From the New American Standard, it says, it begins in verse 19 by saying, circumcision is nothing and uncircumcision is nothing, but what matters is the keeping of the commandments of God. Let each man remain in that condition. You remember where this goes now? Let each man remain in that condition in which he was called. Were you called? Now, people like the King James here a whole lot better because it just says servant. But the word is slave. Were you called while a slave? And then he says this, do not worry about it. But if you are able also to become free, rather do that. While Paul does declare that it's better to be free and therefore a productive part of society, hopefully, if you can manage it, become free. Pay off your debt, whatever it is. If you can manage it, become free. But if you can't, don't worry about it. But if you can, free yourselves. And while he declares that, he does not, with the opportunity right there to do so, does not condemn slavery. You will not find it in the New Testament. Why? Because Yahweh's laws are perfect. Even those concerning involuntary and voluntary servitude, as we find in his perfect laws in the Old Testament. Here's the point of all of this. Whereas the Bible clearly provides for certain types of slavery, or if you prefer the more palatable term, involuntary servitude, Amendment 13, at the best, only gives it lip service, demonstrating once again that the two are competing documents for rival kingdoms. There is no way that anyone contrasting the amendments and the articles of the Constitution, including this one, can ever say the two are compatible in any sense, and therefore are incompatible for two rival kingdoms. Which are you going to choose? I've made my choice. I hope you've made the same. Let's stand. We'll close in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord, again for the opportunity to be in your word, to learn from it, to be encouraged, to be strengthened, and Father, in our faith in you, because you once again demonstrate that not only are your laws perfect, your morality is perfect, but that obviously you are perfect, that we serve the one and only true and perfect God of this entire universe. Thank you for allowing us to do so. Thank you, Father, for the grace that you've provided in Yahshua the Christ. For none of us measure up perfectly, but he did. He kept your perfect law perfectly and became our perfect sacrifice. And by his grace and your mercy, Father, we stand before you now. And Father, we're ready to commit ourselves. We do so again, commit ourselves to you and your perfect kingdom and your perfect laws here on earth as it is in heaven. We ask these things and praise you, Father, in Yahshua the Christ. Amen.